Well, no doubt you are perhaps tired of hearing of the coronavirus, questions about its nature. What is it like? Is there a cure? What is its response to various treatments? And we hear it every day on the news. So-and-so said this. This expert says this. We've proven this. We've not proven that. We've disproven that. There's even questions this morning as I was driving here about immunity, whether the immunity is even a thing with the coronavirus. In most cases, you get the coronavirus, you get some kind of a virus, you recover, and then you are immune to it. And they're admitting that it's still too soon. This is a novel coronavirus or a novel virus, and they're not even sure if you can get it again or not. Questions about life after coronavirus. What will life in this world look like? Is a vaccine even possible? What about this antibody test? Is it effective? Does it exist? Where can you get it? Which one's better? Will there be any kind of cure? Will there be any kind of treatment discovered? Will there be any victory? Now, I don't bring these questions up to cause us to despair. We can rest in the fact that we serve the God who created every star and every planet, as well as every cell and every molecule in the universe. He is not threatened by a virus. He remains in control, and we can even say that he is using this virus to carry out his purposes. We may not know all of those purposes, but he is using this virus to carry out his purposes, for he has promised to achieve them. Last week I said that Christians are frustrated in their battle against sin because they do not understand the nature of their sin, much in the same way that we do not understand the nature of this virus. And Romans chapter 7 took us deeper into an understanding of a fairly dark and possibly discouraging subject, the depth of our own sin. But you must admit that as you read this morning, Romans chapter 8, you found a text that was much more positive, much more uplifting, much more encouraging. And so this week I see that Paul is writing to Christians who are frustrated in their battle against sin, not because they don't understand their sin, but because now they do not understand their union with Christ. Many of the same themes that we saw in chapter 6 are now coming back in chapter 8 in greater application. Dr. Michael Barrett calls union with Christ the ground of our sanctification. He writes, "The gospel applied to the heart not only rescues the soul from condemnation, but also inclines the soul in the direction of righteousness. Just as the atoning work of Christ is the ground of the sinner's justification, so is it the ground for the saint's sanctification. Sanctification is the believer's becoming in experience what the grace of the gospel has purposed him to be." End quote. And so this morning I want us to realize that victory over sin is possible because of what Christ has done. I cannot say or speak for the coronavirus. That is not my area of expertise. But the Word of God has made clear that this curse of sin is something that we can achieve victory over through Christ, certainly not in our own strength. And yet we're called to fight the battle. Isn't it interesting that when the people of Israel received the promise from God that he would drive out the Canaanites as they went into the land of promise, he would do it. The Canaanites were stronger than Israel, so naturally only God could drive them out. But when they crossed over Jordan, they couldn't simply wander nonchalantly into the land in their bathrobes and a big bowl of popcorn to just watch the enemy run away. Rather, they had to fight. They had to dress themselves for battle. They had to go up against the enemy. They did so, though, knowing that God had already guaranteed the victory. And so that is where we are in the Christian life. As we come through Romans chapter 1 through 5, Paul laid the groundwork for understanding of the gospel, understanding of our justification and who we are, our standing before Christ, how we can achieve righteousness before a holy God. But then in Romans chapter 6 through 8, which is where we have been in the last few weeks, we see the process of sanctification, that which is coming into a better image of Jesus Christ and becoming like him. Paul's readers asked the question back in chapter 6. How then should we live? How should we live in light of what has taken place in Romans 1 through 5? Now that we are justified, how do we live the Christian life? And we saw in chapter 7 a couple of principles, and that is, for those who have trusted Jesus' finished work on Calvary, your obligation to the law of sin has been terminated. And that, in a sense, is a theme that will come through here also in chapter 8. Later in the chapter, we said that victory is possible only through Jesus Christ. And Paul was just ramping up to this explosion of encouragement in chapter 8. The end of chapter 7, he says, "But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And this morning, I want us to dwell on who we are in Christ and what Christ has done. Victory is possible because of what Christ has done. In verses 1 and 2, I want us to notice, first of all, the identity that we have, who we are in Jesus Christ. Notice Paul does not launch into a list of self-help tips, things that you can do to somehow become more like Christ. Rather, he begins with the issue of identity. We must understand who we are if we are going to be victorious in this Christian life. He says, first of all, right out of the gate, "There is, therefore, now no condemnation." There is no condemnation. We are now free from condemnation. Now, of course, we need to note here, in light of what he has said so far in Romans, that condemnation is the opposite of justification. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. Back in chapter 4 in verse 5, we learn that to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, and therefore the ungodly can be justified before a holy God. Chapter 5 in verse 1, we see that since we have been justified by faith, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that issue of reconciliation. And he defines that again in chapter 5 and verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We have been brought together with God. And so if everything that Paul has said in chapters 4 and 5 is true, and if you have personally appropriated into your life by acknowledging and repenting of your sin, by placing your trust in Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness, then you have been justified by faith, and you have been given peace with God. Your guilt has been removed. And you are no longer on death row. Now, when I say that your guilt has been removed, I don't simply mean that your guilty feelings are gone. But your actual standing before God has been changed from being unrighteous to righteous in Christ. From being condemned to being accepted in the Beloved. From enemy to son or daughter. You are no longer under the condemnation of God's wrath, but rather you are an heir of the King. You are in his family. Not only is condemnation the opposite of justification, but we see that this issue of being free from condemnation, this promise that he has given us, is dependent. It's dependent not on your works, but dependent upon your being in Christ. On your being in Christ. This promise of that there is no condemnation is only true of those who are in Christ Jesus. Who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 6. We return to chapter 6 when Paul is discussing this issue of union with Christ. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is the issue of union with Christ that Dr. Barrett was talking about. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ and trusted him as your Lord and Savior, then you have never been justified before God. You've never been reconciled with God. You've never been placed into Christ Jesus. And this identity of being free from condemnation is not yet yours. If you have not been justified, then you are yet in your sins and you remain under condemnation. And so to you I say, please do not let another day go by before you reach out to Christ and place your trust in him and ask him to save you. Do it today. When you do, the Bible says that you are placed into Jesus Christ and you receive all the benefits that belong to those who are in Christ. Because of your union with Christ, when Christ died, you died with him. When Jesus was raised from the dead, you were given new life and will one day dwell in the presence of God forever. To be in the presence of God means that you will also be away from the presence of sin. But until then, we remain in a battle with sin, a battle against sin. See, Paul just finished talking to us about that at the end of chapter 7. And so to be free from condemnation isn't simply a rehashing of chapters 3 to 5 about our justification. Paul is reminding us of those truths, yes, but also saying that we are free from the power of sin. That we are free from the power of sin, not just the penalty of sin, but we are free from its power. Paul identified the power of sin in chapter 7 as a law. And we talked a lot about the law of Moses, but here he says, this is like a law, this is a principle, like gravity. What we could call, I'm going to call, Paul's first law of Christian dynamics, which states that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. This is the first law. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And the reason for that is in verse 21 of chapter 7, and that is because sin dwells within me. This overflows in chapter 7 and verse 24, where Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." He finds deliverance from this law in Jesus Christ, the sinless one. And those who are in Christ are not subject to the first law of Christian dynamics. We're aware of it. We could all testify to its validity. But we are not condemned to wander around in the power of sin or under its power. Why? Because there is a greater law which supersedes the first law. Just like the law of lift, I don't know if that's considered a law, but it's perhaps a set of forces that apply to an airplane that allow it to overcome the law of gravity and to soar it into the air. The second law that Paul finds here is the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life. You see that at the beginning of verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life, which you received when you were placed into Jesus Christ, when you were made alive in him. Even as Christ is not subject to the first law. See, he is not sold under sin. Sin does not dwell in him. Even so, you have been freed from the law of sin and its wages, which we learned is death. Paul had asked in chapter 7 and verse 24, who will deliver us from the body of this death, which weighs us down in the Christian life? The author of Hebrews refers to this as the sin that clings so closely, or in the King James, the sin which so easily besets us. Now he answers the question, who will deliver us? By telling us that we have been set free from the law of sin and death, which means you can lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. I want us to notice something about the second law. The second law isn't merely a force in the universe like gravity. It's not simply a gift that God gives us, like some kind of magical healing potion or a gadget that you carry around in your pocket, or some ability to leap tall buildings whenever you need to. Rather, it's a person. Notice that it's the law of the spirit of life. This is not like having school spirit or having a spirited personality. It is capitalized because spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity. Now, Paul has only mentioned the Holy Spirit, surprisingly, a couple of times in the book of Romans so far. Other than a couple of obscure references in chapter 1 and 2, we have learned in chapter 5, in verse 5, that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And then in chapter 7 and verse 6, we are told that we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so now we are told that the Holy Spirit that has set us free from this bondage to the law of sin, we are set free in Christ Jesus. This is not a contradiction. It's not a question of whether the Holy Spirit has done it or whether Jesus has done it, because the Spirit and the Son play different roles in achieving the same goal in our life, that goal of sanctification. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to play a prominent role in chapter 8. In fact, by my count, the Holy Spirit is referred to 20 times in this chapter alone. But we'll get back to that in just a few verses. He has contributed to our identity in Jesus Christ, our identity as being free from condemnation, our identity as being free from the power of sin. But I want to move now to verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4, where we see what God has done, the accomplishment that has taken place on the cross of Calvary, what God has done for us. Notice first that he has outdone the law. He has outdone the law. Now again, I want us to note that Paul is now returning to his other use of the word law. Now he's not simply talking about a principle or an observation, but rather he is referring now to the Mosaic law, the law given to Moses, to Israel in the Old Testament. He had been talking a lot about that in chapter 7. But now he simply said, look, the law was limited. The law was limited in what it could accomplish. And one of its limitations was you and I, our flesh. See, the law, it could set forth a standard. It could say, here is what is required in order to get into heaven. It is what is required in order to achieve the righteousness of God. But it could not by itself overcome the tendency of the first law of Christian dynamics. The fact that sin dwells in us. As Isaiah says in chapter 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The law, it could not serve as any kind of a saving or redemptive force in our lives. It could not make us holy. It was limited by our flesh. The law was also limited by its demands. The law, see, it required a sacrifice. And so here Jesus, recognizing that and understanding this, he put the law in place, of course, and Jesus took on flesh. He took on flesh. We celebrate this, of course, at Christmas time, but here Paul says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The likeness of sinful flesh. See, what he is affirming here is that Jesus was fully human, yet without sin. He wasn't pretending to be human. That's not what he means by likeness. We could say it this way. He was just like sinful flesh, but without the sin. See, being human, he understood what temptation was like. He understands what it is like to be weak, to be limited, to be tired, to be hungry, what it is to thirst, what it is to suffer betrayal and ridicule, what it's like to not be accepted, what it's like to go through pain, what it's like to suffer, because he was human. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is what Philippians chapter 2 is speaking of, where it says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He was definitely a human. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did not cease to be God, but he was made just like us, yet without sin. Jesus took on flesh, but then Jesus laid down his flesh. It says that he did so for sin. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Here's that word of substitution, that as a sacrifice was demanded by the law, so Christ became that sacrifice, the requisite sacrifice. He laid down the flesh that he had taken up. What was the consequences of that? Well, Jesus bore our sin in his flesh. And so we understand from chapter 4, this principle of substitution, that as he took our sin upon himself, God's wrath fell on him in our place. He took our sin. He also took our penalty, so that we do not have to bear our sin. We do not have to bear the penalty for that. We do not need to face an eternity in a place called hell, because Jesus took that on himself. But see, that's simply justification. What Paul is getting at here is it's much more than that. It says he came for sin, but in doing so, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus, or God, condemned sin somehow in the flesh of Christ. And so therefore, instead of us as sinners being condemned, sin itself is condemned. Sin is a defeated foe. This means that the power of sin has been broken. Sin no longer reigns in the life of a believer. Temptation will still come, and sin will try to convince you that he is still the ruler of your life, that he is still your identity. But you can look temptation in the face and remind him that he has been condemned on the cross of Calvary. And because you are now in Christ, sin is no longer a legitimate ruler in your life. Sin has been condemned in the flesh of Christ. Not only did God outdo the law, but he also fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law. We see that he changed our standing. He changed our standing, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. See, he made us righteous before God. This is what we call justification. He gave us peace with God. We call that reconciliation. And he did that because the law required that blood be shed. But in this case, instead of our blood, a substitution was made, just like a lamb. The picture of a lamb is a perfect picture, because a lamb would be taken, a little innocent lamb. He didn't have sin to pay for. He wasn't required to pay that penalty. But I was, and you were. And so if we lived under the Old Testament law, then we would go out to the flock, and we would take one of those pure, innocent lambs, and we would take him to an altar, and we would slit its throat and let the blood drain from him, and with the blood, the life of that lamb. And we would offer the lamb in our place. And that would change our standing before God by faith. Ultimately, that was fulfilled, of course, in Jesus Christ, who became the Lamb of God, taking our sin upon him. And so that changed our standing. We've already heard that throughout the previous chapters of Romans. But not only that, but it changed our walk. It changed our walk. Those who have been made alive, those who are in Christ, no longer are walking according to the flesh. That is, we are no longer following its desires. We are no longer using our members, that is, our body, our treasures, our time, our talents, everything that God has given us to serve self. We are no longer serving our fleshly desires. But rather now, those who have been put in Christ, now we walk according to the Spirit. There's that second person of the Trinity again. We are now serving Christ and his priorities with everything that we are and everything that we have. We are living humbly. And we are living submissively, recognizing that our life is not our own. We have been bought with a price. So he has changed our standing. And he has also changed our walk. And you say, that's not necessarily true when I look at my life. I wish it was true, but I'm still living in chapter 7. I'm still understanding what Paul is saying when he says, I try to do the things I ought to do, but I ended up doing the things I hate. I try not to do the things I hate, but I end up doing them. Well, let's look now at the question then of how we now live. How we now live. In verses 5 through 11, simply this life of submission that we are to be living. God has changed our standing. He's also changed our walk. So how do we walk this new walk? How do we live this new life? Well, first of all, this idea of a life of submission really isn't new. See, before Christ, we already were living in a life of submission. We were just submitting our life to our flesh. We're submitting to the life of sin. How are we going to live now that we are submitting to Christ and his priorities? Well, we're going to do so with the mind of the Spirit. The mind of the Spirit. I want to see in verse 5 the necessity of setting our minds, the necessity of setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. Notice the word set is an action. We've been talking a lot about what Christ has done, what he's accomplished, and now we are told that people who are saved, people who are in Christ, set their minds. It's an action. But it's also evidence of being in Christ. See, Romans chapter 1 characterized those without Christ as those who became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They weren't setting their minds on the things of Christ. They were setting their minds on the things of the flesh. But Philippians 4, verse 8, speaks to us about what we are to set our minds on. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's setting our minds on things above. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive. This isn't simply battling the ideas out there somewhere. It's allowing our minds to focus on the things of the Spirit. So the necessity of setting our minds, this is something we are called to do. But then he also tells us the result of setting our minds in verse 6, setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. He says, when you set your mind on the flesh, he says, that equals death. That's separation from God. That's where you came from. That's not natural with the life of the believer. And so you ought to, with Paul, at least be desiring to do right. If you don't desire to do right, then you do not have the mind of Christ, and you are not likely in Christ. Rather, we are to set the mind on the Spirit, and Paul says that is life and peace. Peace with God. Setting the mind on the Spirit. This is the result. But let's just consider for a few moments in chapter 8 and verse 7 and 8, just the very possibility of setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. Setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. We've already been commanded to do so. We've already been given the results. So this should be a no-brainer. Just choose the better option. But he reminds us that, look, apart from Christ, you were his enemies. We saw that in chapter 5. You were hostile. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. You were his enemies. You were also disobedient. You were living lives that was not submitting to Christ. Those who are in the flesh, this is his word for unbelievers. Those of you who are in the flesh are in bondage to sin. And therefore, in verse 8, cannot please God. Theologians call this inability. You cannot please God. So what makes us think that if we simply set the choices before people, that they will see the obvious choice is to follow Christ? Christ is their enemy. They are walking in disobedience. They're in bondage to sin and cannot please God. Do you realize that if you are pleasing God this morning, that if you are not walking in a hostile arrangement with God, but rather you have made peace with God, if you are striving to walk after the Spirit this morning, then that is God's gift of grace. The ability to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, just like he has commanded us, is God's gift of grace. We ought not to wonder why we sin so much. We ought to rejoice that we are able to not sin. This is a gift of God's grace in our life. Returning to Dr. Barrett, he says, whereas in natural religion, men try to live holy lives in order to get to God, in true Christianity, men live holy lives after God has gotten to them. Let's rejoice together that if we are in Christ, we even have the possibility. We are able to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. In verse 9, we see also that we are indwelt by the Spirit. We're indwelt by the Spirit. How are we to live the Christian life? With the mind of the Spirit, but also because he is indwelling us. It says, you are not in the flesh. He's referring here to Christians. He's referring here to believers. And therefore, you're not simply in the flesh. You are in Christ, but in the Spirit of God. He uses the term Spirit of God, and he also uses the term Spirit of Christ. And he's using them in equal terms, not because he thinks that they're the same person, like modalism says that basically God just appears in different forms at different times, but rather that both the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, are both God. And so when you are placed into Christ, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. The Bible does not teach that the Holy Spirit is something you receive later as some kind of a special blessing or a second blessing. It's not something that you receive later on by asking for it. You receive him at the moment of salvation. You don't manifest the Holy Spirit in your life by speaking in tongues, but rather you begin to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are things listed in Galatians 5 that can only be manifested by those who have the mind of the Spirit. Those who are setting their mind on the things of the Spirit. We come to the end of our selected passages this morning in verses 10 and 11. By being reminded that we are not only indwelt by the Spirit, but we are made alive by the Spirit. Made alive by the Spirit. For now, He reminds us that the body is dead. What does he mean by that? Simply that the body is not yet redeemed. We are living in a body that is affected by the fall. Our body will die. Our body is corrupt. But the Spirit, he says, is life because of righteousness. Not our righteousness. This is Christ's righteousness that is now ours. And he has made us alive in Christ, Ephesians 2 says. We can live the Spirit-filled life as we walk in submission to him. Those are the promises that we have by the Holy Spirit. He has made us alive by the Spirit for now. But he also gives us promise for later. A promise for later, something that we as Christians can look forward to. He gives us a pattern. The pattern, of course, is something we celebrated just a couple of weeks ago here with Easter, the Resurrection Sunday, Jesus being raised from the dead. And he says, the same Spirit who raised him from the dead dwells in you. That is an awesome truth. The Spirit that brought Christ back from the dead is the Spirit that dwells in you. And therefore, he will also give life to your mortal body at the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of this, where he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the end that we have to look forward to. The end of this process of change, when we will be put on immortality. What a promise that we have as believers. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never asked him to save you, then I encourage you to reach out to him today, because all of these blessings can be yours in Christ Jesus. Maybe you're a believer today and you are struggling with sin in your life. Let me encourage you by reminding you once again that the law of sin has been broken in your life. The Holy Spirit is indwelling you, and he has overcome the law of sin. Victory over sin is only possible through Jesus Christ, but it is possible through what he has done. You've not been condemned to bear the penalty of sin, but you have also not been condemned to live under the power of sin. In Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, victory has been secured. Father, we rejoice in these promises. We rejoice that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we know that that means that there is not a hell waiting for us. There is a place of eternal joy in your presence waiting for those of us who are in Christ. But Lord, until then, we can also take comfort and take great joy in the fact that there's no condemnation in terms of the power of sin. This law of sin that Paul so adequately described that we can all testify to, it's really been broken. It's not a legitimate ruler in our life. And so I pray that we will turn our eyes to Christ and we will allow the things of the Spirit to be what we set our mind on. That we would allow the fact that the Spirit has indwelt us to change our viewpoint. That we would take great comfort in our identity in Christ and what he has accomplished in us. Lord, I pray for each of those who are listening, who are struggling with sin right now. And Lord, there's many, many people who can stand and testify if they were honest with themselves. They're struggling with some kind of sin. Maybe it's pornography, maybe it's something more like worry in this time of great fear. But I pray that you would convict and that you would turn our eyes to Christ, the one in whom we dwell. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.